Yeah, right. Texas team, first time in franchise history. I watched game 7, and that was it. But even just following it on social media, on Facebook and Twitter, does anybody use Facebook anymore besides old guys like me? On Facebook and Twitter, news sites, how many times did you hear something along the lines of, Houston really needs this? It's kind of this idea, right, that there's been so much devastation, so much disappointment. Homes and bank accounts that seem secure have been wiped away by this massive millennium-year storm. Something that comes through and they can cling to, and sort of a moment of respite, of just celebration in the midst of this long, slogging recovery process. And I think we often do that, don't we? Put our lives up against kind of the pain and the discouragement that sometimes forms the backdrop of our lives, and we're looking for those things that we can grab onto to keep going, to find hope, to be encouraged, to just keep taking the next step. And as we're going to keep working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning, Paul, as we'll see, sort of begins to move from what he's been doing in laying gospel foundation to how that's going to affect the lives of those Christians and really kind of practical application as we're going to get into chapter 4. But he sort of stops mid-sentence at the beginning of chapter 3 and backs up with a kind of question in his mind, do the Ephesians really know the whole story? And what I hope we see as we work through Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, is that we kind of get it backwards, looking for glimmers of hope in the midst of a life that's often difficult. And when we see God's cosmic purposes, the work that God is doing on the grand scope of salvation history, the reality is that the pain and the difficulty, even of decades-long struggle, is the intrusion into a backdrop of glory and wonder and joy. So you don't want to hear me, you want to hear God's word. I hope you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 3. If you don't have your own, grab the pew Bible there from the rack in front of you. You don't want a shot in the arm from CW, you want a change of heart from the word of God. So find Ephesians 3 on page 977 in those pew Bibles so you can follow along and see what God has given us through the Apostle Paul. As we read here, beginning Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And from there he'll go back to for this reason. You can see if you've got your Bibles open there. Now he starts in chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason, then breaks off there in verse 2 and comes back in verse 14 to pray before God, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. And we'll dive into Paul's prayer there. But he sort of breaks off with this cosmic vision of what God is doing. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1 there, for this reason, looking back to what he's outlined so far, right? The eternal purpose of God in chapter 1 to ordain the summing up of all things in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10, by rescuing and redeeming and adopting us because Jesus died as a sacrifice to pay for our sins so that God could make us sons and daughters, though we utterly don't deserve it. And then chapter 2, beginning by focusing on our individual salvation, that it's by grace, a gift, chapter 2, verse 8, you've been saved, rescued from God's wrath, through faith, by trusting Jesus. Not your own doing, it's utterly a gift. And then how that individual salvation didn't just save people, but created a people, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, how he was not just saving individuals, but uniting us into a new creation, one new man, chapter 2, verse 15, says, one new body with Christ as the head in the church. Because this great work of God to save people and to form a new community, create a new community, Paul moves to pray, but before he does that, he stops and says, wait, maybe they don't remember that work that's happening very concretely among us, this individual salvations that are all testified to by the lives in these pews this morning, and then the community that God is creating here as a church, they don't realize that drama playing out in your very concrete lives has an eternal purpose. And that purpose is this. I think the point of these 13 verses and for us this morning is that our life in Christ shows the angels the perfection of God's eternal plan. Our life together as a church, our life in Christ, your lives individually as Christians, and then us as a community, our life in Christ shows the angels, the spirits that gather around God's throne, called in other places the sons of God because of their angelic sort of status of glory and being in the presence of God, shows the angels the perfection of God's eternal plan. We display God's perfection to a watching world that has seen it unfold from the beginning and is still watching it. This is what God is doing among us. So Paul wants the Ephesians to see what we need to see this morning, but I pray that we do see that we're, as we go through this, just elevated in our wonder, our amazement, our awe at what God is doing through First Baptist Church Wolfirth. East Shanghai Baptist Church, and the underground churches in North Korea, the brothers and sisters gathered in South Africa, and congregations in Germany have been existing for centuries. What God is doing through his people here and around the globe, it will be amazed. So we want to think about that and kind of start with that first point, the wonder of God's plan. I'll need the point one, the wonder of God's plan, and then point two will be the wisdom of God displayed. So if you want sort of that framework for the sermon today, it's wonder and wisdom, wonder and wisdom. So point one, the wonder of God's plan. You see in verse two, verse one, he kind of reminds them, I am a Paul. If you needed reminding, he's Paul. He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. He's been locked up under arrest, probably in Rome, maybe Caesarea, but almost certainly near the end of Acts. When Paul is writing this letter, and he's a prisoner because he's been pressured by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. His life has been threatened because he declares the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why he's been arrested, because he tells, and of course, Gentiles is just a name for non-Jewish people. It's because Paul's been going all over the Roman world telling non-Jews about this great hope of the gospel. The Jews back in Jerusalem conspired to kill him, and so he used the Roman authorities and their sort of imprisoning status as protection for himself. And then before he launches into that, he just stops, right? But wait, maybe it's like he has this thought, maybe they haven't heard about what was given to me, why I do this, what the point is of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, right? Verse 2, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. We don't use that word stewardship a lot. It means that you take something that doesn't belong to you, you're entrusted with something, to make it fruitful and profitable for the owner. The closest thing we've got is something like an investment advisor these days, where you entrust your financial plan to them and you turn over resources for them to manage, and they don't own it, but their job is to make it fruitful for you. And they're good stewards of your resources if assets grow, and they're bad stewards of your resources if they shrink, at least over the long term, depending on risks and all the conversations you'll have with them. That's what's going on here. Paul says, I've got this stewardship. I've been given something that doesn't belong to me, and I've been charged to make it fruitful, to make it bear profit for the sake of the owner. Of course, the owner is God, and what was given to him to manage is the grace of God. It's the stewardship of God's grace. And specifically, Paul calls it in verse 3, the mystery. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. A mystery. Everybody loves a good mystery, right? Ooh, what's the mystery? Who doesn't love a good mystery? So verse 5, Paul says this was revealed, right? He didn't come up with this. He just look around and kind of get this special insight into the world around him, but it was revealed to him. He says he's written briefly about it, which either means he's written them another letter there in verse 3, or maybe just everything he said in chapters 1 and 2. Sort of a brief insight into the gospel going forth among the Gentiles so they can read it and perceive his insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations. In previous generations, it had been hidden. They didn't realize what the Christ was going to do. Remember, Christ is just the Greek way, because the New Testament was written in Greek, to talk about Messiah, which is the Old Testament way of talking about the descendant of David who would be king over God's people. So read Christ, think king. God's king over God's people. And there was a mystery, there was something hidden in former generations about this king, about this Messiah that has now been revealed. It was hidden, now it's been made known to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and gave his holy apostles and prophets insight into the truth hidden for ages about the Christ, the Messiah. Don't get tripped up by that label holy, as if these apostles got sort of special insight because they were especially moral. They had checked off enough boxes and been changed into enough good character so that now God saw them. They were worthy to be brought into the inner ring, and so he would tell them and nobody else. No. Now, most religions work that way, one way or another. There's a lot of them that kind of explicitly work that way, have sort of hidden sort of levels of knowledge and insight, secrets that are reserved for the upper echelons and sort of lesser degrees of knowledge that get revealed. And so the more in you get, the more you get to know, and nobody knows the full story except the people at the very top. Sometimes they use that as sort of a way to manipulate obedience and faithfulness, right? Like give you something to aim for, to get into the inner circle and sort of appeal to that natural way of manipulating conformity to the standards. Sometimes it's just pure, you know, deceptive bait and switch, right? Like you put one face out in public and then you sort of look for the people who can handle what's really going on behind the scenes. You find out the whole thing's a money-making racket or something to just prop up power. But no, that's not at all what Christianity is like. Now, holy here, when he says just they're holy apostles and prophets, holy means set apart. And he doesn't mean especially moral. He means set apart for this job. As apostle means messenger, emissary. So they've been set apart to bear this news, to tell everybody what the mystery is. There's no sort of secret hidden knowledge that if you're just good enough and holy enough, God lets you in on. Know everything about Christianity, all of the essentials of what it means to follow Christ and be a Christian and be a faithful member of a church and what the church's job is in the world. All of it's right here. It's all been given and revealed. There's nothing sort of hidden away in dark corners and secret closets. Nothing legitimate, anyway. Nothing faithful to God. Everything is there. Everything is made known and proclaimed broadly. I wonder if you've been feeling like you're sort of cut out, or there must be some secret key that you don't know, and if you could just sort of clean your life up enough, God would let you in on what's going on. Friend, he's given us the revelation. It was once hidden, but it has now been made known, and Paul, in writing the Ephesians, is contributing to that, making it known so that we have it here in God's Word. Take this Bible and read. You can read it all. If you don't have a Bible of your own, take that one right there that's in front of you. I hope open in your lap from the pack. Take it home and open God's Word and know what it means to follow Christ and to be a Christian. The mystery is, Paul tells us, right? It's not like a secret. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles, if you're not a Jew, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. That those who were once excluded from the people of God have now been brought in by Jesus Christ, by the good news about King Jesus. We looked at that at length last week. I would tell you to go listen to it online, but I've been told this morning there's some glitch. If you weren't here last week, I think we'll hopefully get that fixed. And by midweek, you can go listen to the sermon from last week if you want to unpack what Paul did with that at the end of chapter 2 last week. Brought in to receive the inheritance, to be sons and daughters of God, to be made part of God's kingdom, to have a share in the promise. That's the mystery, that you don't have to be ethnically Jewish to be one of God's people. No wonder if you just responded to that like, oh, is that it? I knew that. What's mysterious about that? Tell me something I didn't know. I just find in my own life, that glorious good news becomes kind of old hat pretty fast. And my heart kind of gets cold, and the wonder of what God has done fades. And I'm struck reading through this that the wonder never seems to fade for Paul. I mean, he just seems over the moon about what God has done here. Caught up in wonder and amazement. For thousands of years, God prepared his people. They didn't know how Jesus would unite every ethnicity on the planet into one kingdom under the reign of the Christ, of the King. They didn't know it, but he spent thousands of years putting things in place and preparing them so that when Jesus came, all those pictures and pointers that we read in the Old Testament suddenly all click into place, and you see, whoa, what has God done in Jesus? Peter, like Paul, doesn't seem to be able to get over it and says the prophets weren't able to get over it either. So in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes to the churches in what's modern-day Turkey, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So the prophets are getting insight from the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament about the sufferings of the King and then the glory that would come. And they're wondering, how do these things go together? What's going on? When is this going to happen? How can all these things fit in one person? It was revealed to them, Peter says, they weren't serving themselves, but you. And the things that have been now announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you, the gospel, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This amazing thing God has done 2,000 years ago to blow open the doors of his kingdom to men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and language by sending his own son to take on flesh, to live the life that we ought to live, that we owe him as created in his image, but we fail. And then to die the death, to take the penalty we are owed for our sin on the cross by dying as a substitute for us. To throw the doors of salvation wide open so that as he is raised to the right hand of God, now anyone who comes to Christ as king from any background with any degree of sin, no matter how awful or how trivial you think it is, confessing that it's rebellion against your most holy maker, and then united to Christ around his throne and hoping for his kingdom and looking for his return, trusting him. Angels wonder at this. The wisdom of God is displayed in this. The work of God is amazing. Hints and shadows from Moses writing Genesis to the prophets among the returned exiles. Patterns and pictures, sacrifices and sanctuaries, all put in place to point to this work of God culminating in Jesus Christ. It was his eternal purpose. In verse 9, he calls it the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Verse 11, the eternal purpose. that he has realized in Jesus before Genesis 1:1. No. Before Genesis 1:3, when God said, "Let there be light." Before that, he had planned to send his son to die for sinners so that we could be rescued from the rebellion he knew would come. Eternal purpose realized in Jesus, so that you and I and anyone who will bow before Christ and confess our sin and put our trust in him can be called heirs of the kingdom of God, members of the body of Christ, stakeholders in the promises of eternal life. What a gift. What a gift that God has given us. If you've lost the wonder of it, I just encourage you to pray that you'd get it back. The psalmists pray that. David prays that. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Of course we lose the joy of our salvation. Worldliness and sin and our limited insight and perception and the inevitable sort of inward curve that Lee confessed for us earlier inevitably causes that joy to diminish. Just ask, confess, and pray. I don't wonder for this salvation like I ought, Father. Send your spirit and help me. Open my eyes and restore to me that joy. What a gift you've been given. Friends, how are you stewarding that gift? You hear how Paul just describes receiving that grace of his own salvation. Verse 7 of this gospel, this good news, this glorious hope, I was made a minister, a servant. It doesn't mean sort of an official clergy. It means he was made a servant. He was sent out to serve the gospel and the King Jesus according to the gift of God's grace. He's got this stewardship. He's been given this gift, and it's not for him to sort of hoard away, but it's for him to declare and use. And I just ask you to consider this week, how have you invested that gift you've been given? How have you used and cared for and made profitable this glorious thing that God has done for you in giving you this message of salvation? Will you tell this story more than any other story around your dinner table? Will it be the recurring sort of ground note of the conversations you have with your children, with your parents over Thanksgiving meals? Will you put it on the shelf to sort of admire it from a distance? I mean, it's a story that's beautifully bound, right? Well, the cover's just amazing. You set it up on that shelf and just kind of stand back and admire it from a distance, or will you take it down and read it over and over and over again and remind yourself that you are the sinner who needed a Savior, that apart from Christ, you would be hopeless, and remind yourself of the work of Jesus and this gift that has been given that is utterly apart from anything in us, that he has done this thing for us. And let this story work on our hearts over and over and over again by meditating and reflecting and continuing to consider and read and gather and sing. Will you hide it away and keep it safe? Keep yourself safe. Or will you bring out this glorious treasure every chance you get? I mean, if there's like a picture that we might think of as a helpful way to think about our stewarding this gospel, it's like a grandparent with the photos of their first grandkid. I mean, you've been around that grandparent, right? I hope, Lord willing, one day to be that grandparent who's just like waiting for like the slightest chink in the conversation. Say, hey, you want to see a picture? I got a new grandbaby. And like they're either in their wallet or on their phone, whatever it is, you know, kind of however they carry pictures around with them, but they're ready and they've got them. And like the slightest opportunity in the conversation that could go that way, they're there because they're stoked. I pray for myself and for us that that's the way we steward the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ, like any chink in the conversation that would let us just bring up Jesus. Man, we're just ready. We love him. He's glorious. What a gift we've been given. What a gift we have to give away, that we can give the gift away without losing a bit of it ourselves. I mean, there's no reason to be stingy with it. Give it to as many people as you want and it just multiplies, like the fish and the loaves of Jesus feeding the thousands. It would be good stewards like Paul, just aching for the opportunity. Friends, that's not my day-to-day experience. I'm probably not yours either. Pray. Pick up a copy of the book Lee mentioned, Dever's Gospel and Personal Evangelism, on the way out. Just really helpful, clear guidance. If you want to sort of grow in your ability to steward that gift well, It's a great, simple, and little resource that you could use pretty helpfully. Meditating on the gospel, gathering, singing, letting the words sink into your mind so you understand them, so that they go down to your heart, which is a gift of the Spirit, so that we are brought back into wonder. It's something God does. I pray he's maybe even doing it now. If you don't know that wonder, like if this is new to you, but it's starting to sound attractive, like maybe I'd like to find out about this Jesus. And I thought I knew him, but this kind of sort of transport of joy that gets me out of myself, that's not part of my experience. Let me just ask you, friend, maybe you don't know the true Jesus. Talk to any one of us. Talk to me, grab me on the way out. We'd love to open the Bible and just read it together, introduce you to the Savior we know and love, help you see this great gift and how it can be yours by just trusting him. So that's the wonder of God's plan. Let's move point two now into the wisdom of God displayed. So this amazing story works out into our lives. Paul's beside himself with his privilege, but why? Why is Paul so excited, and why has God given Paul this gift, right? If you're going to, take that financial advisor illustration, if you got a good financial advisor, the first thing they're going to do when you give them this gift of your finances to go steward is they're going to want to know what your goals are. Are you trying to go to college in 5 years or retire in 50? Because it's going to totally change how they invest those funds. If you're going to steward the gift of God well, of the wonder of this plan and this gift that God has given you, you're going to do well with, what is God's goal? We could talk about him a lot of ways, but here's the one that's foremost on Paul's mind in Ephesians 3, verse 10. He's been given this gospel so that through the church, that's the people gathered, created by this gospel, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. One of God's purposes in giving us the gospel to steward, to create us as a individual salvation and then put us together as a church, is to, as we gather and covenant and commit and walk together as members of local churches, all looking for the day when we are one universal church around the throne of God, is to show off his wisdom to the angels. Peter said the angels long to look into these things, because the angels have been around since Genesis 1:3. They saw the whole thing start. They were there singing for joy when God spoke and light appeared, when God spoke and the waters were separated, when God spoke and life came to earth, when God dug his hands in the dirt and made man out of his own image and then put him to sleep and formed woman out of his rib and created these two to uniquely bear his image in all the world. And they watched as that first couple, made to represent the glory of God, punted on God, believed the lies of Satan, and walked away from him, and plunged not only themselves but all of creation into the ruin we know today. They were there, and they watched it happen. They watched this plan be glorious and then crumble. And they didn't know the eternal purpose that God had in all this. That when God came and told Eve, and this little line in all the list of consequences of her sin and of Adam's sin and of their joint rebellion against God, that there would come one who would crush Satan's head. They didn't know how that was going to happen. What did he mean by that? And they watched as God worked for thousands of years and put in a people through Abraham and then made them a nation in Israel and gave them sacrifices and a sanctuary and taught them how to live as a community, that all of it was pointing somewhere. They wonder and they're curious, how is God going to fix this one? How can this possibly be redeemed? And now they watch us. Men and women saved by repentance and trust in a crucified and raised king, bound together, struggling against our sin, perfect and flawed, but being remade, learning how to live together to show off how wise God is. Now, wisdom is insight into like practical living, like understanding the world so you can live skillfully in it. And I just got to be honest, reading through this cosmic plan, I expect a word like power. Like, he's going to do this amazing thing to show off how powerful he is, or to show off how merciful he is, or to show off how loving he is. But wisdom? like nitty gritty living day to day. This is a global, huge story. So why does Paul pick wisdom of all the things? Why does God tell Paul that what I'm doing is showing my multifaceted, my multicolored is really that word there when it talks about God's manifold wisdom, the images of a rainbow-hued, beautiful picture of God's skill in living in the world. So let's just meditate on that together a little bit. How does the gospel, how does this glorious picture show wisdom? Well, so first we can just start with God himself. So you notice how Paul highlights in verse 9 that is God created all things. He's the creator of everything. So he started at all the beginning. Out of nothing, he made everything just by speaking. That's amazing. And then it all fell apart. And now, through millennia of preparation and the work of his son, God demonstrates that he can not only create, but he can redeem. He is not only so perfect that he can speak a perfect world into existence, a perfect universe, but then when his creation destroys it, he can put it back together. Not only is it creator, but he's a redeemer. So he's not only good with stuff, but he's good with people. That might seem trivial to you, but I bet if you just sort of examine your own life and people around you, you know, some of us are really good with stuff and really bad with people. Like, we can make anything work, but get us in a conversation and things go awkward fast. And some of us are really good with people and not so good with stuff. I mean, we could gab till the cows come home, but something breaks in the house and we're calling a repairman. We got nothing when it comes. And God just, I mean, seems maybe trivial, but he's good with it all. He can fix it all. He can make it all. He can know exactly what you need in the depths of your soul to give you comfort and encouragement and correction so that you flourish not only as a sort of mechanical world that he's tinkering with, no, but as a world full of people that he loves. Who but God has that kind of skill and all of its perfection? He's able to redeem individuals and put us into a community. He can get people back on the right track, and he can put those people together and make whole new communities of people that learn how to love and live together. Who can do that but God? And who can work for millennia, thousands of years, to put piece after piece after piece after piece after piece into place in such a way that when the capstone, when that sort of final piece goes in, the whole tapestry becomes beautiful. And it all makes sense. Who can do that but God? I mean, we just see God's skill as a master craftsman, as a father, and just the way he's gone about doing this. But then let's just think about what happens in the church. And this is where Paul's going. So as God saves and then unites in community, as the gospel works and creates churches everywhere it goes, starting in chapter 4, Paul begins to get intensely practical. So you can consider this sort of like a preview for the next couple of months. But if you just got your Bibles there, oh, look at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul turns into these people growing in maturity. So verses 1 through 16 is about the church growing together into maturity by giving, you know, pastors and teachers and evangelists to equip the saints so that we all grow together. And then from verses 17 through 24, individuals growing into maturity. Full of individuals, a mature community full of mature individuals, growing in process. And that maturity produces holiness. We learn how to live. So first, again, as a community. From 4:25 until you see 5:2, sort of that summarizing verse, walk in love. We learn to love other people. We learn how to walk together, not loving ourselves but each other. And then maturity produces holiness in us individual. In 5:8, we learn to walk in the light. We learn to live personally and individually, the kind of lives that God has called us to. And then he moves beyond just our own relationship to God and our relationship with the church to day-to-day living in the rest of the world. And starting in 5:22, he turns to sort of households and marriages and then parenting and then employment and kind of those nitty-gritty day-to-day, all the relationships and things we do day in and day out to earn living and put bread on the table and the people we relate with most often, this gospel comes and changes those. So that we're loving and not taking, so that we're giving and not just consuming. Until 6:10, If you've got your Bibles there, Paul comes back to this idea of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. It says two words again. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. One of the ways the angels see how wise God is because when those fallen angels try to wreck God's plans, we beat them. We crush them into the ground in the victory that God has given us through the gospel. And they realize that all the schemes they thought they were lodging against the eternal plan of God will come to nothing because God will have the victory through us. They'll come to know God's wisdom as God's ways crushed them. They'll see faithfulness in a sexually insane world, stewardship in a financially self-serving world, maturity in a perpetually adolescent world, wholeness in a world full of people and families and communities that are fracturing apart. They will watch as the gospel changes us so that we are different in this world, and we reveal by overcoming the temptations and the lies that Adam and Eve fell to, one day, increasingly now, and one day for eternity, they will see that God knows exactly what he's doing, that his ways are best, and that he is able to save. So they say things like this as they watch us live. Look at that introvert. Just imagine the angels gathered around, watching our life together. Look at that introvert, sacrificing his own comfort to talk to people about the state of their souls. Look at that extrovert, memorizing scripture all alone in her bedroom so that all those social interactions she loves will be spiritually profitable. Look at that traveling businessman, keeping his marriage bed pure, even though she'll never know, because he loves his Lord. Look at that mother. Look at her. She's putting off anger and wrath and putting on love and patience when that same kid needs the same instruction for the 18th time today. Can you believe that? How does she get the power to do that? Look at that 17-year-old. Look at that 17-year-old. Look at him asking his dad for help managing his social media because he knows it's like just leading him into a world of distractions and temptations. Look at him asking. 17-year-olds are supposed to rebel. How did that kid get the wisdom to go ask for help? That's what they see as they watch the gospel sink into our lives and change us and then teach us how to live in godly wisdom and maturity. They see marriages and parents and children. They see workplaces. They see communities. They see churches that show that having your roots sunk into Christ is like the man in Psalm 1. Like a tree planted by streams of water that just constantly bears fruit. It's constantly nourished in a harsh and unyielding world. That kind of transformation, that kind of practical living that we're getting to happens not by resolve, not by checklists and programs. How does it happen? How do we become that kind of people that the angels sit around and wonder over? Well, Paul tells us back in chapter 3. So before the purpose in verse 10, he said what he's supposed to do. How does that purpose get accomplished? Verse 8, to me, I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This purpose gets worked out when God's ways are brought to light, when the gospel is proclaimed, when it's taught. That word for that's translated preach there, to preach the good news, to preach to the Gentiles in verse 8 is what we would maybe call in our day evangelize, to talk about the gospel. It doesn't mean stand behind a podium and address a gathered congregation. It can mean that, but it means much more than that. It just means every time we open our mouths and announce good news. Every time we open our mouths and announce good news, we're doing the thing that shapes us into the people who God saves and displays his wisdom through, who learn how to live in this world. Every time we do that with each other, every time we gather and do that here together, every time by bringing the unsearchable riches of Christ to light. We'll never plumb them. We'll never talk about them so much that we've figured them out. They are, by definition, they're unsearchable. We'll be able to meditate on this for eternity, to consider how much better his kingdom is. Remember that Christ means the king. The unsearchable riches of our King Jesus. So much better than any earthly kingdom. I mean, just comparing our current state as a nation to what we hope for. I mean, just can you imagine a government that doesn't need checks and balances? Because the king who reigns over it is perfectly loving and merciful and good. He never uses his authority to abuse his people, but he's already demonstrated that by laying his own life down for his people. Can you imagine a community, a nation with no self-serving elites and no preyed upon poor? Nobody using the wealth and the influence they've got just to keep themselves in power by keeping others down. Nobody festering with sort of a seething, decades-long resentment because the society that has powers that be have sort of systemically worked to keep them out of influence and power. There's none of that because nobody's looking out for their own interests. No border walls or exclusive nativism because everybody in this kingdom is a refugee. None of us are natural citizens. We've all been naturalized through this process of being brought from foreigners and strangers into citizens by trusting Jesus. No need for or temptation to revisionist history because there's no ugly parts of the kingdom's past to gloss over. To make yourself look good and feel confident about your nation, you don't have to wipe out or ignore or pass over the ugly parts. You're not even tempted to do that because your king's never done anything but be perfect and holy and good and righteous and just and loving. His ways are righteousness and justice. Everyone is humble and forgiving and forgiven. Now listen, I'm not making policy prescriptions. You can't draw straight lines from this reality to kind of what our Congress or our local community should do. There's implications, but they're not straight lines. But I am just saying, compared to the struggles and the temptations and the seemingly unsolvable problems we've got, and then imagine the glories, the unsearchable riches of a king who is like Solomon. What did the Queen of Sheba say? Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel. He has made you king so that you may execute justice and righteousness. That will be perfectly true of Jesus. Of course, the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon in his glory before he turned in sin, and Jesus never will. His riches are unsearchable. His kingdom will always be good and perfect. And humble people who forgive and are forgiving learn how to live together and bear with one another and be patient and serve. I wonder today, if when you came this morning, what it took to get here. And if you realize that what you're doing by gathering as a church is growing into a display of this glorious wisdom of God. This is the purpose of the gospel coming into your life and saving you, and then God in his providence bringing you here at this time in this place, especially members of this church. You've covenanted together with this body of Christ to live this out and to assemble together. You know, that's what the word church means, just assembly. So as we assemble like this, that what you're doing is renewing your role in the story of God's eternal purposes so that you can learn and we can learn how to live in the light of this love and mercy under the rule of this just and righteous King. And we remind ourselves of the gospel every week, that we come expecting that as angels watch us gather, they wonder. Because they know all your backstories. They know all the struggles you've had this week. They know, and I know some of, the pain, the difficulty some of you have had just to get from your living room to the pew. And yet you do it because you love the Lord who saved you and the people he's put you with. And they watch and they wonder what moves a people to do that. What moves a people to be exhausted on Sunday morning and think, it's worth it to gather with my church. They know how you've been tempted and the pressures on your financial life. They know the ways that you've been struggling with sort of greediness or selfishness with your time or with your money. They know all your backstory and they sit here and wonder. that we and all our brokenness and our sin come and confess it and humble ourselves and renew our trust in King Jesus and our learning to live. And they know it here, and they know it in South Africa, and they know it in North Korea, and they know it in Russia, and they know it in Cordova. They know it everywhere it's happening, how this gospel is just going forth and saving and changing and preparing and making holy a people to display how wise God is. So Paul closes with this command. It's kind of a funny command. It feels to me like on the heels of this glorious meditation. So Paul says, so I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. But then you stop and think about it and you think, oh, right, this gospel that we've embraced got Paul thrown in jail. How is this the power and the wisdom of God? Maybe we shouldn't be as bold. Maybe we should kind of keep that treasure hidden for the sake of our own safety or for the sake of Jesus' reputation. Or maybe it's not all it's cracked up to be. Maybe this king isn't really reigning like he ought to be. And Paul says, no, 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 take heart. Your pains and your frustrations and your disappointments, my trauma and persecution for the sake of the gospel is just set all of that against this cosmic backdrop of redemption. And so you see this, even Paul says his imprisonment is their glory. They have embraced a gospel that he has proclaimed so confidently that if all the world turns against him and it earns him his death at the hands of a Roman court instigated by Jewish instigators, even if it earns him his death, he is confident that King Jesus reigns. And they can be too. And you can be too. We cling to the good times in so many ways as breaks and beacons in the midst of difficulty and pain. But when you know the mystery, when the unsearchable riches of King Jesus have been brought to light in your heart and the Holy Spirit has united that word with trust and confidence in you, then we see it's exactly opposite. We have an eternity of a good and wise and glorious God who loves us and has made us his at the cost of his own son's life. Which our pains and our difficulties and our frustrations and our persecutions, even decades-long difficulty, weeks-long, months-long pain, those are the intrusions into a life of eternal glory in the kingdom of a perfect Christ. Take heart. You have been given a gift beyond measure. Let's pray. Father, nobody knows but you how deep your mercy had to go to give us that gift. We don't even know it ourselves. The sin that you've made us aware of, the sins that we've confessed, and the conviction you've brought into our lives is, in your mercy, just a portion of the conviction you could bring. If you unloaded all of our sin, if you opened our eyes to see all of our rebellion all at once. We thank you, God, that you haven't even done that. But you've worked in our lives to show us how desperately we need you, and you've given us this immeasurable gift in the gospel, in the good news about our King who reigns and rules. Help us, God, to search the unsearchable riches of Christ, to dwell in the midst of awe and wonder at your goodness. Thank you for the work of your Spirit that gives us hope that we can do that. Thank you for the confidence we can have that as we meditate and we trust and we pray that you will do what we hope you will do and restore the joy of our salvation or awaken that salvation for others and use us as your instruments. God, thank you that you involve us, that you have made us stewards and that we get this incredible privilege of bringing out the story of King Jesus. Thank you that someone brought it out to us. Make us faithful, we pray, as stewards of this glorious mystery, now made known in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.